Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us grace in this time as we come together to break the bread of your word. I thank you for the example of your people in the book of Acts. I thank you for the power with which your spirit moves and the purifying grace of church discipline, Lord, and the example of it in Ananias and Sapphira. I pray that we may learn what you have for us this afternoon. I pray that you may take me out of the way so that your people see Christ and him crucified. And we pray for a powerful movement of the Spirit of our own to impress these things upon our souls, recognizing the futility that it is to study your word without the Spirit. We pray that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I spoke to you, we likened ourselves to the husbands of a beautiful wife whose virtue was under constant threat with respect to our stewardship and protection of the church. So we're like David with our own Abigail, or maybe an Abraham with our own Sarah. But as we said, we live in a Babylon. So every time this virtuous woman leaves the front door, we know that she is under constant threat from people who would seek to despoil her beauty. Now, clearly the church in actuality is the bride of Christ, and only the bride of Christ. We are thinking here analogously, and I think that this is a good way to conceptualize our responsibility to guard the church's virtue. Now, last time, the tools that we gained to use in her defense were a recognition that God has not changed old covenant to new. I raised that example of the rebellion of Korah against Aaron and Moses, and God opening the ground and swallowing him and Dathan up, and the rest of them that were rebelling against the Lord's servants. Looks a lot like what he did in Acts chapter 5 when he strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead, because as it turns out, God has not changed at all. And that fact has been under attack for a really long time, will be until the Lord returns, I'm sure. We also recognize the severity of sin in light of the severity of God's response to it. We said we are so accustomed to common grace, as it is called, which in reality is anything but common, God letting blasphemers blaspheme him for 80 years before he finally takes back their life from them. So when God responds in an appropriate manner, in wrath, we're shocked, but we need to be, because sin is appalling, and we easily forget that it is appalling, and so God helps remind us when he does things like this. We were also reminded that the sins on the order of that of Acts 5, if left unchecked, will destroy the church. This is another primary motivation for God. We're in the primitive stages of the church's development. It's an infant. And if it's allowed to become a bastion of greediness, if Ananias's illegitimate offering is accepted by Peter, then we said, the pre-Reformation nature of the church is going to be hastened by about 1,500 years. It's just going to be about money and power. And so God purifies his church right now by taking those people out of the church and putting everybody else on notice that if you come to this thing, you better be sincere or don't come at all. Well, this afternoon, we're going to read the text once more, and we're going to enumerate and expound additional points. which if practiced will serve to safeguard the work of Christ on earth that is happening through this particular church as well as many others across the globe. And these will be yet more tools to use in defense of this church's virtue. So to the text we go. This is in Acts 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, before I announce our first point, let me explain to you why it is first in the order. I'm raising what follows first because it is difficult to place it within the broader framework of this consideration, just as a matter of logical ordering. It is in somewhat of a different category, although not altogether, which hopefully will become clear. So because fitting this in between other points would be a little bit awkward, we're going to start here first. However, because of a lack of understanding and application of this is pervasive in this society and in the church, we are literally destroying our civilization and our churches. So this absolutely needs to be said, awkward as it may be, to fit it in the broader series of sermons that we have. So point number one is that Ananias gives us perhaps the most visceral and dramatic example of failed leadership from an ostensibly believing husband in the whole of the New Testament. And I'm open to other possibilities. If you can think of another one, I'd be happy to hear it. But as far as I'm concerned, this is kind of a standalone sort of a thing in terms of how bad he has failed his wife and perhaps children if they have them. And the church of God is a family. You know this, eternal brothers, eternal sisters. We all have an eternal father that will keep us forever. We were adopted into this family by the blood of Jesus and bound together by the Holy Spirit of God. We are that great eternal family. But we are also a family of families. Because the Lord undeniably works primarily on earth, not nearly exclusively, but primarily through the nuclear family. Typically, not always, but typically, believing parents will produce believing children. And so this means that local churches work a little bit like societies. Healthy, intact families generally result in a healthy society because those families produce good citizens, law-abiding citizens, people who are conscientious of their responsibility to their fellow citizens, who contribute to the common good. Converse also is obviously true, and we see the effect of that everywhere. Fyodor Dostoevsky once famously observed, and you probably know this quote, even if you don't know who it came from, a society should be judged not by how it treats its outstanding citizens, but by how it treats its criminals. Now, to whatever extent that may or may not be true, a society's esteem of the God-designed nuclear family is certainly a lot better of a metric of health than its esteem for criminals. Again, given the critical role that healthy families play in society. But at any rate, perhaps Dostoevsky would have been surprised to see this society, which inarguably esteems criminals much more highly than it does dad, mom, husband, wife, and children living in the same house, and especially honoring their God-given roles according to their sex. Pagans inarguably, obviously, hate the family And their disdain for it has surely bled into Christ's church, and we'd be lying to ourselves if we didn't acknowledge that it has in many ways affected us. And when I say us, I mean us. I don't mean evangelicalism writ large. I mean people in this room right now. This world relentlessly preaches an anti-Christ, anti-family message. I see my pulpit is here. Well, sort of. It's not really my pulpit. It belongs to the Lutheran Church. But the pulpit that I borrow is here. And you come and you sit under my teaching once a week. Their pulpits, though, are in every one of your living rooms. And, in fact, are in your pockets right now in the form of your smartphones. They are able to preach to you constantly. And as such, they force-feed us a child's right to choose, things that they clearly cannot even understand, even against their parents' guidance. They preach female headship over male headship, at least to the extent that they're even able to define a female, but nevertheless. And the reward for this sort of thing is evident in the destruction of this civilization. Revival, as we've acknowledged many times, is clearly the only answer to this, but a consequence of revival would be the restoration of male leadership. And if this happened, all the perverts in skirts that prey upon actual women and all the rest of this nonsense stops tomorrow. But whether this change ever takes place in this society, brother and sister, it must happen in Christ's church. Men must lead in the home and in the church, and they must lead according to the word of God. And the price for not doing so is the destruction of both church and home. And for this lesson, I don't know that you could find a better teacher than our friend Ananias. Because the judgment received by Ananias and Sapphira is simply a more dramatic example of what happens in every instance that men who claim the name of God, either in pretense or sincerity, do not lead in a manner worthy of the word. Now, there is a question of whether Ananias led this evil or he was incited to do so by his wife. It's somewhat of an open question. Verses 1 and 2 again, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we only know that both parties consented to this plot. We don't know which one conceived of it. However, I do think, based upon the wording of the text, that the weight of this seems to rest far more heavily upon Ananias himself. Again, he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Now, most of the failures in male headship in homes are by default. This was the case with Adam, obviously. Eve took the reins and he just laid down and let it happen. And so they are not by design, but this apparently is by design. Ananias wants position, he wants prestige. And if his wife's well-being, or frankly even her soul, needs to be the collateral damage that he has to pay in order to get it, so be it. To hell with loving her as Christ loved the church, to hell with a godly heritage, presuming that they have children, and to hell with the church that his actions are going to ruin if he's actually able to succeed here. If this man has to burn down the church and his own home in order to receive what, in the final analysis, at best a few decades of fraudulently gained adulation from his peers, totally worth it. That's an exchange he's very willing to make. Now, ours as a society is led and generally characterized by loudmouth, disrespectful, selfish, lewd women who, in the event that they don't murder their own children and divorce their husbands, live on to not keep their own homes and to not work diligently for their family's well-being, and in the end to become a kind of domesticated terrorist, which is enshrined in the pagan mantra, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If that woman chooses to take everybody else's peace in the household, she may. And her husband will just say to his buddy, well, you know what they say, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And God help the poor fool that says something like this from a pulpit in a church. Because in outlining that kind of character, he's probably just described the deacon's wives, if not his own wife, in most churches. Not in this one, but in most. And that's why things like this don't get said. The majority, then, of our problems within and without the church come down to this out-of-control women and the spineless men they married. And that's a reflection of where we are as a society. In the past, it was domineering men in different civilizations. but it has shifted in our day. However, there are also a not insignificant number of men in Christian churches who are far more concerned with being submitted to than they are with being men worthy of submission. Ananias here is totally unworthy of any woman's submission. Now, one does wonder, at least I wonder, if Ananias wouldn't have strenuously amended Peter when he said things like 1 Peter 3, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." I think it's reasonable to assume that the man would have been in hearty approval of that. At the same time, it seems undeniable that he did not hear the following at all. Continuing in 1 Peter 3, "You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker," by the way, meaning only physically weaker, "since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. They have not seen life because they have spoken deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Evidently, Ananias was traveling for work every single Lord's day that Peter said anything like that. Or perhaps it was just that his wicked heart wanted what it wanted and he didn't care. I think probably that. Ananias' leadership of Sapphira is so bad, in fact, that she cannot submit to him in this matter. Rather, if she were faithful, she would have invoked Peter's forthcoming response to the Sanhedrin when approached with this evil plot, which is, contextualized to her situation, Acts 5:29, "I must obey God rather than a man, even if that man is unfortunately my husband." Sadly. Not only this, it would have been her responsibility before the Lord and the church to rebuke him privately per Matthew 18 and Ephesians 5, which prior to the section on wives submitting themselves to their husbands, speaks to each member submitting themselves to each other member. This is what it's talking about. She has the authority to do this and the responsibility, given the context. And then if he still refused to listen, she is to take others to rebuke him. And then if he still refuses to listen, she is to bring his sin before the church, if need be. What a terrible position for a man to have put his own wife in. Right? And how antithetical is this to him representing the way that Jesus loves and leads his own church? Woe to the man who puts his wife in a position of having to openly defy him in order to obey King Jesus. Nonetheless, that is the position that she was placed in, and yet she did not rise to it, did she? And it is worth noting here that if Sapphira had honored her biblical responsibility to her ostensibly Christian husband, she would not only have certainly saved her own life, but almost certainly she would have saved her husband's as well. Inarguably, a major factor in God's response is that they did this publicly. There are stages. There is a progression in sin. We all have sins of the mind and the heart. We all have sins of all kinds. Okay, but when you sin in mind and heart, that can be dealt with in the mind and in the heart, repented of privately. When you let that out, though, into an intrapersonal relationship, you can still deal with that in the context of that intrapersonal relationship, and that can often be squelched without a lot of collateral damage. But when you step up like this and blaspheme God publicly, you have now put God in a circumstance of having to defend his own glory. And let it be known to all that if you, anthropomorphically speaking, make God choose between your sin and his glory, he's going to choose his glory every single time, as he has here. Yet, unfortunately, Sapphira and Ananias were two peas in a pod. I have found in my life that birds of a feather flock together is far more true than opposites attract. And that's borne out here again. It would appear that this woman wanted to be the wife of a somebody just as much as Ananias wanted to be a somebody. Or perhaps, or additionally, she loved Ananias more than she loved Jesus, which is a very common idol for believing wives. So put between Christ the rock and her husband the hard place, she chose her husband the hard place instead of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the entire enterprise of marriage, by the way. Which just means that in reality, she was as unable to love him as he was unable to love her. Because love, as it turns out, seeks the betterment of the one being loved. It does not allow its object to drown in sin. It should also be mentioned that if these people had children, God killing them is a tremendous grace to those kids. First of all, and the lesser point here, is that I think we may assume that if they did have kids, the community would have taken responsibility for them. We have seen a community here sold out for Christ, everything on the table. So the notion that these kids were just allowed to fall by the wayside or become wards of whoever, I don't think works real well. But more importantly, the path that Ananias and Sapphira have put their children on has likely been radically reversed as their children see the end point of this sort of rebellion. Ananias and Sapphira, and all church-going parents like them, imperil the souls of their children when they imbibe and practice evil like this. One of the reasons why parental responsibility is so profound is because children are so malleable. And the shape that they're being molded into is the cast set by their parents. When a child is young, it's nearly impossible for them to see their parents for what they are, to see our faults. And dad is the strongest and the smartest. Mom is the smartest and the most beautiful and the most virtuous. And so where there is evil, they cannot see it. It isn't just parents who see their children through rose-colored glasses very often. It works the other way, too. And unfortunately, this effect remains for many, even into adulthood. They cannot see who their parents actually are. And so typically, they repeat the sins that their parents practiced. Because they could not see it in them, they cannot see it in themselves. It's a very difficult aspect of maturing in Christ. Having discipled many people, it's a really difficult thing to show them. In my own life, I was well into adulthood, still having profound epiphanies that I found very, very frustrating because I didn't see them sooner. That came from my upbringing, that were still clinging on. But every Christian young person needs to go through this to varying degrees. But if these people have children, this was made a whole lot easier by God publicly executing their parents. How do you justify that? Outside of, yep, they were definitely sinners. And they definitely abided great evil. And by the way, even if these people do not have children, the congregation is full of spiritual infants, and this offers the same kind of benefit to them. This whole church is very new. And now it's a cast of thousands already. Thousands of infants who need direction desperately. And they're given it here in a very, very dramatic way. Point number two. God did not judge for the apostles, he judged through them. And there is a sense in which this situation is very much different than anything that's ever going to happen in this church. Happily, I don't believe I will ever stand over two dead corpses that have been made corpses by a divine adjudication publicly mediated through me. It's bad enough, as I said last week, to have to lead the church in discipline, knowing that it's going to end in death makes it worse. Also, it's a grace to you young deacons, because it would be you who would have to carry out the dead body. So we're all just happy this isn't going to happen anymore, at least that part of it. But on the other hand, this circumstance is very much like what happens in this church as we discipline members. Peter has to act. God didn't do everything for him. But it was Peter, in concert with the Holy Spirit, who initiated this action. He raised it. In every circumstance of church discipline, this remains. We have the word of the Spirit that leads us to exercise church discipline. And we also have the promise of Jesus that where two or three are gathered in his name to exercise church discipline, in the context, he is there also. And he is, of course, there through his Spirit, who is the other advocate that he sent in his name. Now, we should make clear There's no evidence here that Peter had any idea that God was going to kill Ananias for his sin. Peter never pronounces a curse akin to statements that are made by other prophets in the Old Covenant, for example, Moses, Elijah, preceding a certain kind of judgment. One may assume, in fact, that Peter was as surprised by a dead Ananias as everybody else was. Now, clearly with Sapphira, Peter knew what was going to happen to her ahead of time. Verse 9 again. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. But I think that that knowledge was probably just a logical deduction based upon what he just observed with her husband. And so the outcome then was not brought about by Peter, but the judgment that a grave sin had been committed and the confrontation over that sin was. And it is this part of this account that is mirrored in every faithful gospel-preaching church to this day and until Christ returns. We are not us if we do not do this. The Puritans were right to make this a fundamental tenet and pillar of a genuinely Christ-honoring local church. If you don't do this, you're apostate. That's what this is. Pastors are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in accurately assessing sin in the members of their congregation, and they are to lead the rest of the congregation in purging that sin from their midst. And this is never an easy thing to do. Certainly wasn't easy for Peter, considering that he's been a pastor for how long at this point? Like 10 minutes? And if Peter's been a pastor for 10 minutes, then how long have most of the congregants even been converted? Like 5 minutes? And this is already put upon all of them? So for this new pastor and all these new Christians, this inevitably creates all kinds of attendant challenges that now have to be dealt with. Pastors are to care for people's souls. It's what we do. And the soul care that's happening in the Jerusalem church just got a lot more complicated, considering that the state of those souls under Peter's care are as follows as a result of this. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And that great fear is a great thing, so long as it doesn't start to turn sideways and become something bad. That's one of the things that Peter needs to step in and help counsel people through and the rest of the apostles. Do you think that they needed help processing all of what just happened? They knew these people. They're connected to them, potentially related to some of them. And to whom does that responsibility fall? It falls to Peter and John, whatever other elders might have been raised up in this very early stage of the church's development. As difficult, though, as this always is and inevitably was for Peter, he did certainly have at least one major advantage, and that is when the offending parties are summarily executed by God the very moment they're confronted, nobody's confused about whether or not they really did sin or if their sin was serious or if Peter was guilty of elder abuse. Now, by the way, elder abuse is very, very real. A lot of people have been mistreated by pastors in churches who behaved like popes and just ran them over. So I'm not diminishing the reality of that. This church has all kinds of checks and balances to prevent that. We have multiple elders who are on the same footing and have the same authority. Also, primarily, we are elder-led congregational. You are the ultimate protection against that. You are involved in every situation and able to hear that person and listen to them and everything that they say. But outside of this sort of a circumstance, situations of church discipline get a lot more murky. Outside of God killing the offenders. First, sin gets discovered. Then somebody confronts that sin. Then, without repentance, typically an elder or all the elders have to get involved. And through the course of this process, a lot of things are said. Then, typically, if the person still refuses to repent, excuses abound. And these excuses almost always pertain to accusations of sin in other members of the congregation. And almost always are directed at the elder or elders because they are the ones that did the confronting. He was mean to me. This is elder abuse. He didn't observe the biblical process, even if he actually did observe the biblical process to the letter. I found Luther's statement to be very true. When you preach in such a way, preach that your hearer either comes to hate their sin or to hate you. If they don't hate their sin, they will in fact come to hate you. And so all of this gets stirred up into a maelstrom. Things get said. Some of these things fall upon spiritually immature ears in the congregation that belong to people that are unfortunately aptly described as children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so this massive mess has to be cleaned up. And for all the problems created by two dead church members by divine judgment, this is at least one problem cleared up by it. However, the Apostle Paul was very much in one such murky situation, and in fact in a sequence of them. This is what accounts for his own very uncharacteristic self-defense in the Corinthian epistles, because he is getting devoured by his enemies and their slanders. So if you were wondering why I have stressed multiple times in the current situation that if something is said about someone, you are to go to that person and speak to them directly in response to that charge, this is why. This is not my first rodeo. I've been here. I've done this. Satan doesn't need any help twisting situations in various people's characters. In fact, God's people are to, in obedience to his word, get the information from the person that the charge is being made against. I don't need you to come through me. I do need you to go to that person so that you're not inadvertently a party to somebody else's slander. And starting to sum up this thought, this week I've revisited a long-held view of mine on church discipline and quite literally repented of it. It was a change of mind. I didn't have any spiritual hang-ups. I was just wrong. I gained a certain view from a pastor's podcast a while ago on counsel that was given on it. It seemed prudent, and the counsel was this. If you take on work that would be considered a church revitalization, but the people haven't been trained well, and a situation arises that would necessitate church discipline, you shouldn't engage. You should let that go until you have time to bring the people up to speed. And this seemed prudent to me, because if people don't have a foundation for church discipline and you practice it, you run the risk of running a wrecking ball right through the congregation. However, on the basis of what I see here in this text and elsewhere, I don't see any warrant for that. That happens. You bring the congregation up to speed right now. These situations, they take weeks, they take months. But the second it starts to develop, you start to take care of it. Because all we see in Scripture is that God's men need to lead God's people in every qualified circumstance to deal with sin biblically. Because if they don't, it just destroys everything. Point number three. The apostles care about money, but they are not controlled by it. Let me start here with the Apostle Paul and the qualifications for pastors and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1-3. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And Peter is free from the love of money, and it is because he meets this qualification that he does not even flinch. There's no cartoonish conversation between the devil on his one shoulder and the angel on his other. And he's stuck in the middle, and he needs to decide, do I take Ananias' money? Do I reject Ananias' money? Peter does not leave time for deliberation, because deliberation is for when what's right is not known. It is not for when what's right is known. When the path of obedience is clear, you don't meditate on the street signs, brother. You just run toward righteousness. Like your pants are on fire. And that's what he did here. Now, no Christian man can love money according to Christ, or women for that matter. This isn't just for church leaders. We're not some unattainable upper echelon of Christianity. Rich young ruler, you can think about him. Was he applying to be a pastor when he spoke to Jesus? No, he was just applying to be a Christian. But because his God was money, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if you don't sell everything. Not that all of us need to sell everything, but he did, because his Dagon was made out of money. However, for the pastor, there are unique temptations with this. Typically, there are financial incentives for a man to dutifully and competently perform his job. You all work, you go to your jobs, you show up on time, you do your job well, you have a good attitude. If your employer has any sense, they continue to give you more money so that you stay with them. Incentive to make money is to do your job faithfully. This is often exactly the opposite for pastors. For the pastor to do his job faithfully often means that he will make less money. And Peter is, naturally speaking, quite literally biting the hand that feeds him. Because this money would go to pay his bills too, wouldn't it? Don't muzzle the ox when they're threshing. Peter gets his income from men like Ananias. But he doesn't receive it. Every pastor is commanded to do this constantly. Our income comes from the same people that we are responsible to lead as follows. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, by correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But then what happens in the event that they do not come to their senses, as is very often the case? Well, then they leave the church and they take their money with them. And what if this happens in a situation where there isn't a practically limitless supply of reserves in the church's savings account? Well, in many cases, the watchman on the wall, to quote from Ezekiel, lowers the drawbridge to the enemy who, through his love of money, infiltrates the church with every kind of evil, per the words of Jesus. There are a great many churches that are currently on a path toward wickedness that initially began with some pastor who had a greater fear of not being able to put food on the table for his family than he had a fear of God. And with this point, we also need to acknowledge here that unflinching faithfulness to God as a pastor does not necessarily equal financial well-being at a later point as a blessing. That's a word of faith heresy, and it's nonsense. Many times when you do this, naturally speaking, you just get poorer. That's it. There are spiritual blessings, but materially, that's often the outcome. In fact, Peter's faithfulness has not here secured ongoing financial stability for either himself or for the church in Jerusalem. Currently, they seem to be aflush with cash, correct? Because everybody's coming and they're saying, here's all the proceeds from the sales of yada, yada, yada. Sold the house, sold the car, the extra house, the extra car. Now, here you go. But by chapter 11, they're going to be broke because of a famine, and they're going to be at the mercy of the church at Antioch, whose generosity they will require in order to survive. So no charismatics, word of faith, movement. Sowing a seed of faith today does not mean that that seed is going to grow into a money tree tomorrow. And pastors who are remotely competent exegetes know this, and are yet still required to jeopardize their income constantly. If a man is not willing to do this, he will become a syringe through which the church is injected with fatal poisons. But this certainly also applies to every member of the congregation as well. Love of money is not as powerful as the love of sex, but it's close. That one you're to flee from, every other one you're to withstand. So you are to withstand this. But this is a powerful pull toward darkness. And Satan is very, very good at wielding it to advance his agenda inside Christ's church. If he can get to the pastor directly through the love of money, he's going to. If he can get to us indirectly through one of the congregants, as he tried to do with Ananias and Sapphira, he'll do that too. This is the kind of sin that can both trickle down from church leadership and seep up from the ground. So it is not to be abided at all. A little leaven leavens the lump always. But this kind of leaven leavens it very, very quickly and in ways that are not easily corrected. So in conclusion, in order for us to protect Christ's bride that we have analogized to our own, we must protect our families by leading them in righteousness. We must cooperate with the righteous judgments of God, and we must love Christ and not money nor anything that it yields. And finally, if you are here today and you do not know Christ as Savior, we invite you to come to him. He is sweet and he is kind. What you see here in a severe judgment is a protection of those whom he loves. He is a fierce, ferocious defender of his people, of those who have been cast aside by the world. And if that is you, then we invite you to come to Jesus, to trust in his perfect life, fulfilling the requirements of the law on our behalf, the sufficiency of his death, which was the only satisfactory sacrifice for God, for sin, and the power of his resurrection by which we live forever, we who have repented and believed upon him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you continue to guide us and to grow us. Lord, we thank you for your sweet love, and we pray that we would be found faithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.